Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We started this kind of mini-series in the midst of 2 Corinthians. It's not unrelated to the rest of the text, to be certain. There's a section devoted to the issue of giving, the issue of money, the issue of generosity. And Paul sees this generosity as flowing from a heart that's been genuinely repentant, a heart that's been turned back to the Lord, as he's seen in these Corinthian believers. And for sake of context, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 8 and read through verse 15, remind us of what we looked at last week as well. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul presents in these passages for us a view of money, a view of possessions that is anti-cultural to the context that we live in. It is a view that says all that we have belongs to God. All of our possessions belong to him. It is a view that says life is not about your stuff, that these things are secondary in the grand scheme of things. And so he goes after a heart of generosity. And as we looked at last week, and I think is crucial to us understanding Paul's heart in this matter, because Paul is more concerned with the heart than the act, we see that generosity, godly generosity, is the fruit of other things. In other words, Paul doesn't just say, I want this amount of money from you, so figure out how you're going to come up with $10,000. He says, I want your heart. And when I have your heart, meaning when God has your heart, when God has your life, the $10,000 is going to take care of itself. My concern is not even the amount, Paul says. I want you to give sacrificially, I want you to give proportionally. That's not the issue. What is at stake is the heart. And giving, generosity, is the fruit of other things. And I'll cite just a few examples maybe in the coming weeks of a broader theory that I think you can see play out time and again in the church, and that is how how prone we are to go after the fruit and not after the thing that produces the fruit. For example, in the 20th century, one of the marks of every major awakening in history, of every major revival in history, is a marked decrease in crime, a marked increase in giving to the poor, a marked increase in the physical needs in a town being met, a marked decrease in divorce. In other words, there's every revival that's ever taken place in history, every major awakening has been marked by social change. That has always been the result. And I think in the 20th century, one of the things that we saw take place is that the lack of a great awakening left a desire for those effects. And instead of going after that thing that always brings awakening, namely God and humility before God and prayer and the word, we went after the effects of revival. And we said, no, let's chase this. This is a good thing and it's well-meaning and well-intended, but it's not the gospel and it's not God. And so we can do the same thing with giving. And so often the talk about giving, you read about giving, even in Christian books, and it's about method. It's about how to raise more money. It's about how to get people to give more. It's about how to budget. And those are worthwhile discussions to talk about methods, to talk about plans, to talk about budgets. But understand that fundamentally, Paul sees generosity as the fruit of other things. In other words, if you want generosity to increase in your knowledge of Christ. We saw a list last week that he continues this week, that godly generosity is the fruit of grace that we've received from Christ. When we receive grace, we give graciously. It is the fruit of joy in Christ. When our joy is in Christ, we find joy in giving of what Christ has given us. It is a mark, a fruit of maturity in Christ, to give proportionately, to give sacrificially, to give voluntarily, to give unconditionally. That is, that generosity is not dependent upon circumstance. And he points to the Macedonians as an example. And then fundamentally, that godly generosity is the fruit of a life that is surrendered to God. And he'll come back to that theme this morning. When we move through verses 8 to 15, this theme continues. And Paul again points to the Macedonians, but then he points to another example, namely the person of Christ, and gives some practical implications of what it means to have godly generosity. So look at verse 8. We see that godly generosity is the fruit of genuine love. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He continues to point to the Macedonians. He's going to transition now and says, listen, I'm not pointing to them. I'm not giving you this command, but I'm pointing to them. I'm pointing to their earnestness, to their graciousness, to their generosity, so that it might prove your love to be genuine. He's not trying to create competition. He's not trying to hold the Macedonians up and say, they gave $100, Corinth, can't you give two? You're a bigger city, you're a bigger church, they're in financial crisis. That's not his point. He's not trying to get Corinth to give a greater percentage of their money. He wants them to give out of love. And he says, if you want to know what generosity looks like, look at the Macedonians. Not at the numbers that they gave, not at the total amount that we came up with there, but look at their hearts. Look at their earnestness in giving. Look at the love that's behind it and the sacrifice. And he uses them in the way that Hebrews speaks of spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. That their goodness and their generosity and their acts of kindness would spur the Corinthian church on to do good. We should be motivated by the good, the Christ-likeness that we see in others. Years ago, we were on a missions trip to Mexico, and we went to this particular village, and we're just doing kind of a broad range of things among this particular group of people. Some of the kids didn't have shoes. We brought them shoes. They didn't have clothes. We brought them clothes. Many of them, just their daily needs, it was a struggle to meet. The church was falling apart, so we did our best to fix it up and to try to serve the community in whatever way they told us they needed us to serve them. And our last night there, this community that we have done all we could do over the course of a week to serve, they threw us a banquet. And we arrived, and unexpectedly, all of them had gathered together, and there were just tons of food being prepared for us. Mountains of chicken and all the things that would go, just unbelievable amounts of food given in our honor. Now what happens, and you've probably experienced this, if you've gone overseas, you've experienced this. You're being treated, you're being hosted by someone, you have more than they have, you're trying to serve them, and yet they sacrificially demonstrate to you what it means to give of themselves. And in that moment, you're thinking, wow. And it's overwhelming, and it's amazing. And what Paul does when he points to the Macedonians is he points to an example like that. And he doesn't want Corinth to just walk away and go, well, that was neat. He wants Corinth to go, wow, that's an example to us. And he doesn't want Corinth to walk away and say, okay, they gave $100, let's double that. The same way we can't look at the amount that meal cost them in Mexico. Probably any individual family in this church could say, well, we'll cover that. That's not the point. But for them, it was sacrificial. It was from the heart. It was born out of love. And Paul says, Corinth, look at these people. What they do is born out of genuine love. I'm not saying this is a command. I'm pointing to their earnestness, and I'm holding it up in front of you to encourage you to do well, that their earnestness might prove the genuine nature of your love. He's not asking them to conform to some standard that's set by the Macedonians, but to stir their hearts. And the test of love is not that you feel compassion, but that you act compassionately. And we can talk about how we're moved in our hearts, or how a need moves us, or how we cried when we saw this, and that's all fine and good to feel that. Paul says genuine love acts. And these people acted, and he holds them up as an example to Corinth. Generosity proves itself in love. You say you love God, Paul says, I believe it, but prove it in your generosity. Prove it in the way you show love to your brother. Godly generosity is the fruit of genuine love. Let's pray this for our own hearts, that the generosity of others is used by the Spirit to prove the genuineness of our love. That as we see others act lovingly, we don't compare ourselves to them. We don't say, well, they gave 10, I'll give 20, and so I've satisfied some spiritual standard. But rather, their generosity, their sacrifice moves in our hearts so that we act lovingly. Not to be like them, but to be stirred in our hearts to do what God has called us to do. So we want to increase generosity, you increase love. And love, genuine love, produces godly generosity. Now, how can Paul be so confident that this is going to take place? The answer, I think, comes in verse 9. And we see that godly generosity is the fruit of knowing the grace of Christ. You could say that another way, that godly generosity is the fruit of being made rich in Christ. For you know, this is to the church of Corinth, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is confident that their love will prove to be genuine because it's the overflow of another reality. I know your love will be genuine. I know it will overflow in generosity because I know that you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he moves from the example of Macedonia to the example of Christ. The implication, I think, is clear. He says this, if you know the grace of Jesus, you will be generous. His point is that simple. If you know the grace of Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life, you will be a generous person. Now see, we might think of stinginess as, well, it's just a personality quirk, or maybe even a personality deficiency, or that's just something I need to work on. Paul sees it as much more serious than that. A stingy person, a person that hoards to themselves, a person that serves self in the area of possessions and money, he's like, that is not in line with what it means to know the grace of Christ. Because if you know the grace of Christ, I know you will be generous. Well, let's remind ourselves, he says, of the grace of Christ. Though he was rich, this is not a statement about earthly riches, and the following is not a statement about earthly poverty. This is a statement about the person of Christ. This is talking about the eternality of Christ. This is about all that he possessed being the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. He was God. Very God. There was never a moment when Jesus Christ did not exist. Not obviously in human form, but as a person, as the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. This is one of the most central truths in all of Christianity. Without the truth that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God, we have no gospel. Jesus Christ is God, and he was in the beginning with God. And this is why, by the way, that so many cults go after this issue. If they can undermine Jesus, they've undermined the gospel. And if they undermine the gospel, they've undermined everything. So that's why they go after Christ and who Christ was. Well, he was some sort of angel. He was some sort of great prophet or a demigod, or he became God, but he was just a creation like us. There are all sorts of options that fly in the face of what Scripture teaches and what Christ claimed. Though he was rich, the riches Christ possessed all related to the fact that he was God. He was, as Isaiah says, to be named the everlasting Father. He was in John 1, the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And everybody there knew what he was talking about. There was no mistaking it. They wanted to kill him when he said that because that's a claim to deity. John 10, I and the Father are one. John 17, he's praying to the Father and his desire is, Father, restore unto me the glory that belonged to me before I came down. Colossians 1, he is supreme over all things. Colossians 2, in him the fullness of deity dwells. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact imprint of God, the exact representation, the exact image of God. He owns everything. He owns the universe and all that is in it. He has absolute power, absolute sovereignty, absolute riches. That is how rich Christ was, infinitely rich. And Paul says, though he was rich, rich in the sense that he is God, he is as rich as God, possessing eternity and possessing all that the universe contains, it belongs to him. And though he was rich, what's the next phrase? For your sake, he became poor. Now let's not miss this. This is not earthly poverty. That's not what's at stake here. Because earthly poverty can't save us. And there's debate as to how much means Christ actually had in life, but that's not the point. Augustine and others, Aquinas, pointed to the fact that this is speaking of his earthly poverty. But I think the context here says this is something very different. Though he possessed all the riches that God possesses, he became poor. And the poverty he's speaking of here is the incarnation. Jesus didn't save us by becoming financially poor. He saved us by becoming human. Paul uses these words together. It's interesting in chapter 6, verse 10, when he says that, speaking of himself, that he's poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Notice he even looks at his own life and he's trying to follow the example of Christ on a much smaller scale. He gave up the prestige of his position, the power of his position, the influence of his education. He set that aside and became as poor so that people might experience the richness and the glory of the gospel. The eternal God became poor by being born of a woman, one of his own creation, Galatians 4. He was made in the likeness of sinful man, Romans 8. He was born under the law. He became flesh. That eternal word, John 1:1, became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And though we beheld his glory, there's a recognition of what was set aside for the sake of him becoming human. Hebrews 2, he was made a little lower than the angels. And then a passage that I know is familiar to us, but let's be reminded of it. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Paul says, though he was rich, he became poor, I think this is exactly what he has on his mind. Though he was eternal God, possessing everything, he set that aside to become poor, to become human. Why did he do it? For your sake. He did it for your sake, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. He did it to make poor sinners rich. Materially rich, is that what's at stake here? That's not what the context is speaking of. He gave up eternal possessions, eternal glory, and became human so that we who are human and hopeless, we who are helpless, we who are unable to save ourselves, could experience the weight of eternal glory. We're rich in the same way Christ is rich, rich in experiencing the weight of glory. We're rich in forgiveness, rich in salvation, rich in life, joy, peace, love. The nature of his riches give us a glimpse into what our riches are, what we've sung about this morning. We have the promise of an incorruptible inheritance. We will be made like him. We are co-heirs with Christ. This is in the context of speaking about money. Paul points to the Macedonians and says they're an unbelievable example, Corinth, of sacrifice, of joyful giving. They're an amazing example to look at. But you know what? Ultimately, my confidence that you will give generously flows from the fact that you know the grace of Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, he became for your sake poor, that you, even though you're full of poverty, might become rich. And so Paul says this, in essence, that giving, generosity, is an expression of the gospel. That this collection that he's taking up is an expression of one of the central truths of Christianity. That Christ made himself poor to make others rich. And he says, Corinth, I know you know that truth. And St. Gabriel, I know that you know that truth. That it's written on your hearts, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he gave up for your sake, so that even though you once were in poverty, you will become rich. And so godly generosity is the fruit of knowing Christ or being made rich in Christ. We'll come back to that. Verses 10 to 12, then our third fruit or third point, godly generosity is the fruit of faith. It's kind of an interesting section here. And he moves into really practical matters, but in regard to giving, he says, let me give my judgment on these things. It's a benefit of you to do this. It's a benefit to you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Just about a year earlier, we know this from 1 Corinthians 16, they had started taking up a collection in the church of Corinth for the saints in Jerusalem. But then they got sidetracked by these false teachers, and all these accusations came in against Paul. And so you have this series of letters and conversations, and now the book of 2 Corinthians, where it seems there's repentance now, and there's a turn in their part. And so Paul calls them back to what they had started. And he sees generous giving as evidence of God's grace active in their life. He's calling them to finish what they started. His conviction is this, that genuine faith perseveres. And so as he looks back here and he says, you had this desire in you to give, and you started this collection. And then there was all this trouble, and here we are now on the other side of this trouble, and there's been repentance, and Paul's absolute confidence that if your faith was genuine here, it will demonstrate itself genuinely here as well. That faith will persevere even through these difficult struggles. It is the fruit of genuine faith. It is the fruit of genuine repentance. To say this another way, I don't think Paul's interested in hearing testimonies that are entirely in the past tense. If their giving to the collection previously was a genuine act of faith, then he says, I know it will continue. I know you will press on in this matter. A desire to give in the past cannot substitute for a lack of desire in the present, would be another way to say it. Again, his concern is more the heart behind the action. Now, let me try to make that more clear. Think through your own testimony, how you came to know Christ. I ask you to stand up and give the testimony of your relationship with Christ. We're all going to probably start in the past because that's when we got saved. We're going to speak of what God did for us and how God rescued us. But the teaching of Scripture is that genuine faith perseveres. And so what I think we have here is Paul saying, listen, I don't want you to rest on your laurels, if you will. I'm looking for a connection between what was in the past and what's here today. So as you talk in your testimony, and even rehearse it in your own head, this is a great kind of tool to ask yourself, where are you today? Where are you with the Lord? As you think of your testimony, is it all, well, when I was 6, and then when I was 8, and then when I was 13, and this is what I used to do, and this is what I used to be committed to. I remember I used to read my Bible every day. And I remember coming to know the Lord and making a decision in Sunday school, and I read my Bible every day, and I was at church all the time, and I got involved in service, and I used to go on mission trips, and boy, I used to give to the church. Is it all past tense? Paul says, if that was genuine there, if there was a genuine fruit, faith there, and genuine repentance, then what I'm confident of on the other side of it is that genuine faith will manifest itself. Note the not only, but also in verse 10. They started this not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. See, Paul's concerned with the underlying desires and the motivations, not just the actions. Why? Because actions can be deceiving. Actions can be misleading. And he's like, I'm not just concerned with the fact that you gave $200. I want to know why you gave it. That's great. You wrote a check for $100,000. Why? What's the heart? Is it coming from genuine faith? He's like, the desire, but he says, I believe that you had the desire to do it. You didn't just do the work, but you had the desire to do the work. And he calls him back to finish the collection because he believes that their initial desire was the fruit of genuine faith. Finish what you started, verse 11. That's the only command in this section, by the way. Finish doing it well. Complete that desire, so that your desire is matched by your actions, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And then he comes back to the heart in verse 12. If the readiness is there, it's acceptable. Again, he's not concerned with the amount. He's not concerned with the percentage. What he's concerned with is the heart. If your readiness is there, if the desire is there, then it's acceptable. You give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It's not about the amount. It's about giving out of what you have. That's the issue of proportionate again that we saw last week. And I'm not asking you to give what you don't have. I'm asking you to give out of what you have, as the fruit of genuine faith. Godly generosity is the fruit of genuine love. It is the fruit of a knowledge of Christ. It is the fruit of genuine faith. Fourthly, godly generosity is the fruit of brotherly love. Verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there might be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul gives an illustration here that helps us understand what he's talking about in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at verse 15 first and understand that context and gain the insight that it gives us into verses 13 and 14. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That is a quote from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. In the midst of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, actually toward the beginning of it, and you remember the story. God brings the Hebrews out of Egypt, and he brings them, and he makes of them a people. You're my people, and I'm going to start of you a nation. And that's the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And he sets up Moses as their leader, and he leads them out of slavery and into the wilderness. And almost immediately they sin, and they're going to have to spend time in the wilderness before they're allowed to go into the promised land. And time and time and time again, these people grumble and complain about what God is doing. They just whine over and over and over again. Moses, did God bring us out here just to die? We don't have any water. And Moses goes to God and says, God, they don't have water. And God says, here's water, right? And it's sweet and it's good. Moses, that was really neat what God did with the water, but now we don't have anything to eat. This is what they do. And God says, okay, well, here's quail falling from the sky. And then he tells him in Exodus 16, tells Moses, okay, I've heard the grumbling of my people. This is what I'm going to do. They're going to get up in the morning and there's going to be a dew formed on the ground. And when that dew leaves, what's going to be left behind is this thing that they call manna. It's like this white, flaky substance that they describe as tasting like wafers with honey, some sort of a bread-like substance. And every morning, this is going to happen. And every morning, the people are going to get up, and they're going to go and collect what they need, measured by what's called an omer, a homer, which is about, I think, is a liter or 2 liters worth of stuff. It's enough for one person to eat in one day. So that's what they collect. They collect enough for their household. They bring it to the collections. It's distributed to all the people. And everybody has exactly what they need. That's exactly what happens in Exodus chapter 16. And so in the midst of this, he says, whoever gathered much, they won't have anything left over. And whoever gathered little would have no lack. So if you needed a lot for your family, you had exactly what you needed. You didn't have too much. And if you needed just a little bit, you would eat to your full, and that was it. And he says, and this is an issue of just learning to trust the Lord. I think it applies to our context in Corinthians as well. He's like, do not save any until the next day. Do you remember that instruction? You collect what you can eat today, and after you've collected it, don't go, boy, what if the manna doesn't show up tomorrow? And so that's exactly what some of the people did. They decided, let's save a little back for tomorrow. Just who knows if this is just going to stop? And what happened? Worms, right? So this little thing, oh, this is going to be breakfast, kids, and we don't know if God's going to do this tomorrow, even though he said he would. We don't know, so we'll just save this little bit, and you wake up in the morning, and it's a pile of worms, and you made Moses mad, and you made God mad, and it was just bad all around. And so they were to go and find their daily bread, their daily need. and everyone was taken care of. Now come back to 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 13 and 14 with that as a background. I do not mean in the call to give and the call to sacrifice, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Okay? In other words, he's like, listen, I'm not saying, Corinth, you give everything you have to the church of Jerusalem, then they'll be rich and you'll be poor and you can't. That's not the point. Because then the church of Jerusalem is going to have to send the money back. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, distribute the money and say, okay, I need to collect it again because the people in Corinth can't eat. He's like, that's not the point. The point is not that you give so that you have nothing, but rather a matter of fairness. Verse 14, that your abundance at the present time would supply their need, and who knows, that their abundance may supply your need, that there might be again fairness, balance, equilibrium is the picture. Here's a Christian. This is the simple picture of this. Here's a Christian, and he has abundance. He has zero concern because of the economics of the place he lives, because of the job he has. He has zero concern about where his next meal is going to come from. Here's another Christian. They don't know how they're going to eat that day. Paul says, I'm not asking person A to give everything they have to person B so that person B has abundance and person A now has no food. I'm saying, shouldn't there be some measure of fairness or balance? Shouldn't their needs be met? And you, believer, who understand I've been granted all of this abundance, all of this extra, so that I have no concern about where my food's going to come from, where my clothes are going to come from. I have this kind of excess. Should it not be that my brother or sister in Christ doesn't have to worry about their next meal? And there's a sense of balance. There's a sense of equilibrium in the process. This is not communism, okay? This is not, we're all going to collect our money and redistribute it evenly. That's not what's going on here. This is a recognition that those who have much should supply for those who don't have enough. There's some of us, and folks, for most of us in America, we're on the rich side. We have abundance, and we have, most of us, more than we need. And he says, I'm asking you to help out with those who don't. That's fair. That's balanced. And note, verse 14, at this present time. In other words, there's no guarantee of tomorrow, Corinth. I'm not saying that tomorrow you're going to still be rich. There may come a time where I do have to go to Jerusalem and raise funds from them to help supply your needs. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. To meet the needs of one another. And Paul doesn't define here how much has to be given. He, again, is going after the heart. He's going after the motivation. Let's spend a few minutes trying to think through and apply each of these points. Godly generosity is the fruit of genuine love. It is not enough to act. It is not enough to desire to act. We must act, and we must act in love. God is concerned with the heart. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 13. We know this passage. It's so familiar, but I wonder if it shouldn't shock us maybe more than it does. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Listen to this. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. He looks at Corinth and says, we can take an offering today, and you can step forward and give me every penny you have for the church of Jerusalem, and if your heart is not right, you gain nothing. That is a shocking and powerful statement about how concerned God is with the heart in our generosity. I want the giving to be produced by a heart of genuine love. And at the end of the day, it's not about the amounts, it's not about the totals, it's not about the number of zeros. It's about your heart. And a heart that is gripped by genuine love will be generous. Godly generosity springs forth from a heart of genuine faith. It is not enough that you started well. You must finish well. We cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot rest on past accomplishment. We cannot speak of what we used to do or used to be in Christ, or the discipline that we used to have, or the commitment we used to have. He calls them to finish well. And in the finishing well, he says, I'm confident you're going to finish well because I'm confident the faith was genuine. But flip the logic around. If they don't finish well, what's that a sign of? That their original faith and their original collection in this case wasn't a genuine faith. Because genuine faith perseveres. And they've had tremendously difficult times. And Paul has had to confront them harshly on a number of matters. He says, none of that makes me think that your faith back here wasn't genuine. So don't talk about what you used to do. Don't talk about what you desired to do or how committed to service you used to be. Where are you today? Brother and sister, evaluate your heart in that matter. Where are you today? Are you serving today? Are you giving today? Is faith persevering in your life today? Genuine love is the fruit of generosity is the fruit of brotherly love. That idea of bringing balance or equilibrium. The general principle here again, Paul's not asking us to trade places with the poor. He's simply asking those who have more than enough to help those who don't. He's saying, church, if you see a need, meet it. We have as a very practical application of this our Deacon Benevolent Fund. That's simply us saying there are people in our church that at various times are going to walk through struggle where they have need. They can't afford food. They can't afford clothing. They can't afford the basics of life. And so we as a church family are going to meet those needs. That's what that fund is about. It's about us distributing. And the reason, and I'm sure that happens on an individual basis all the time in our church, and praise God for that. One of the reasons that we collect it and distribute it that way, I think there's a model for that in the New Testament, but it also allows us some safeguards. It allows us to have a central place of distribution that knows, listen, you don't work, you don't eat. That's a principle of Scripture. And so it allows people to monitor, like, this is not supplemental income. This is not you just coming to the Deacon Benevolent Fund saying, I'd like to add 1,000 square feet to my house and rent's going to be extra, so will the church supplement that? It allows us to provide help and to provide encouragement and to help people get into patterns of health to move out of that. And inevitably, those people that receive that benefit are the ones most anxious to give toward it. They've received help and then they want to offer it. Scripture doesn't tolerate idleness. That's not the point. Scripture is not allowing for people to take advantage of brothers and sisters in the church. But he's expecting that brothers and sisters will care for their brothers and sisters. And let me to jump off last week's statement that Paul gives to Corinth. Let me tell you how well you do at this. This church is so gracious and so reactive in the positive sense of that to needs that are raised. Excel still more. Don't stop. Don't stop caring for another. Don't stop meeting those needs. Don't stop caring for your brother and sister that are around you. It is one of the implications seems to be that your time may come. And let me just say this. I think sometimes it is more difficult to receive than to help. Is that not true? But I think that's part of what he's getting at in verse 14. The time may come, Corinth, when you need help from Jerusalem. And I think sometimes it takes more humility to receive than it does to give. And this is how the body is supposed to work. We're to help one another. And so sometimes we've got to just humble ourselves and recognize this is how God set it up, and I'm willing to participate in this program on either side of it by giving or receiving when it's appropriate. That's how a body works. And then this last point, let's rest on this. It was the second. I purposely moved it out of order to end with the discussion of Christ. That godly generosity is the fruit of knowing the grace of Christ. It is not distinctively Christian to give to those in need, is it? But this is what makes it unique. Paul inserts this glorious, huge theological truth in the midst of this really, quote unquote, practical passage on money. He grounds it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why should we be generous? Because we have experienced the ultimate in generosity. Why should we be generous? Because of the incarnation. And so set aside the numbers and set aside the plans and set aside the budgets and set aside comparisons in your head of what so-and-so might give and maybe what you should give. Put all that aside, all the practical issues of planning this out. And Paul just says, let me remind you, let me go after your heart and remind you what's going on here. You know the grace of Jesus. You know what it's like to be given more than you deserve. You know what it's like to be the recipient of mercy and grace and love. And Jesus set aside the glories of heaven to become poor for your sake. Will you really now deprive your brother of a meal? It's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Will you really now be miserly with your possessions? Christ gave up the glories of heaven to come to earth, to have nothing, to be one of us so that we might be rich, so that we might be saved. He did that, and now you're going to hoard your goods and hold on tight to your stuff? This is just a partial list of the of some of the things I just read through this week about who Christ was and the benefit to us. He became a servant that we might be free. He was tempted so that we might be delivered. He became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. He was rejected so that we might be accepted by God. He was bruised for our transgressions so that we might be healed. He suffered so that we might be comforted. He died so that we might live. And he became poor that we might become rich. Paul says, here is your model. If Jesus did this, then surely we can be generous. And this is not manipulation. This is not guilt. This is Paul stating it matter-of-factly. If you know the grace of Christ, you will be generous. So back to the original question. How do we increase generosity in our own hearts? How do we increase generosity in our church? We can talk about money. We can talk about generosity. But ultimately, you know what we talk about? We talk about Jesus. And the greater our view of God and the greater our view of Christ and the more we know of the goodness of the gospel and the sacrifice of the gospel and the glory of the gospel, this over here, money, possessions, becomes an absolute non-issue. Because in light of this, how would I possibly hold on to these things? And if someone asks why, are we generous? Why do we give? Why do we sacrifice? The answer is simple, because of Jesus. And this is where we ended last week and where we end again this week, that the foundational issue at stake here is a life surrendered to God. And say, God, it's all yours. Why would I hold on to it? Yes, there's issues of responsibility. There's issues of planning. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying everyone needs to sell everything they have next week and bring it to the offering plate. That's not what Paul is asking for. But in your heart, it's understanding it all belongs to God. My life belongs to God. It's surrendered to him. So I will not hold on tightly to this stuff that he's made me a steward of. Let's pray and then respond to that together in song. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Apostle Paul and his clarity, his willingness, certainly by the inspiration of the Spirit, but to be so bold and to speak so plainly and frankly to issues such as money. And Father, I want to acknowledge before you and before this congregation that I know this is probably a painful and difficult topic for some. And that even as we speak of the wealth that we enjoy as a nation, that there may be some this morning that don't know how they're going to eat today or this week. And there are those that are genuinely struggling. Father, I pray that you would make us as a church aware of those needs so that we can come alongside them as brothers and sisters and help them. And Father, I pray that they would find joy as the Macedonians did, that being a believer, a son, a daughter of the king, Father, even in their time of great need, they'd find joy in giving. Father, my prayer for myself and for each of us is that we would surrender all these things to you. That we would understand that our very life, all of our possessions, all of our money, all of our stuff, all of our gifts, all of our time, all of our resources, Father, help us not just in word, but in deed and in action to realize that they all belong to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us fall more in love with your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would know more powerfully today than we did yesterday of the grace that has saved us. And that we might see the fruit in our lives of that, not just the fruit of generosity, but all the other fruit that is promised if we will just long after you and go hard after knowing you and knowing your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray these things. Amen.